Well, I don't know about you, but I hate to wait. Think about some of the things that we have to wait on that are one of those irritants in our lives. For instance, when you go to the grocery store, you're in a hurry. That's why they have the 15 or less items line. You walk over there, and there is a little old lady with about 1,500 items in her bag. And you're thinking, oh, and so you're waiting, you're waiting. Or think about this. When you're driving down the highway and you're going in the left lane, you know what I'm about to say, don't you? Consider this a public service announcement. When you're on the highway and you're in the left lane and every car in America is passing you on the right, that's a clue to move on over to the right because people are waiting in the left lane. Left lane's the fast one. Or how about this? Don't you hate waiting for the cable man? If you work for the cable company, I apologize. Send your emails to Todd, perhaps. But you know, telling me to wait between 8 o'clock in the morning and 5 o'clock in the afternoon doesn't help me much. Or the doctor's office. You know, when you go into the doctor's office and you're in that room with the goldfish, the big tank and everything, and then they finally call you in, you go in another room, it has all the lights above it, and you recognize, oh, really, this is kind of just the smaller holding tank, you know? It's like that red light means 50 more minutes, and the yellow light means 30 more minutes, and then you go from there to the next room. I hate to wait on things. I imagine you guys hate to wait on things. We live in an instant society. You know, I just came home from vacation last month, and we were flying into DFW. I've got two little kids under the age of 4. My kids have slept the whole way. I mean, we were prepared for the worst. My wife and I had backpacks full of toys and snacks, the whole bit. We get to DFW. I'm tapping Rebecca in front of me, just going, man, we're about to make it. And our kids didn't cry. We're not one of those parents that everybody's going to look at like, can't you do something with your kid? We're like, we're trying. And our kids were sleeping the whole way. And then all of a sudden, we're circling. I'm going, things aren't good. Pilot comes on, sorry, storms in the DFW area. You know, wakes up my kids, wah! You know, they're crying. We got to go to San Antonio now. And I'm thinking, oh, no. Now we are all one of those parents everybody's looking at like, hey, can't you do something with your kid? We hate to wait. Hate to wait on flights. Hate to wait on the microwave. Because we've been programmed, right? We've been programmed. You know, the 3-day diet, lose 30 pounds. Get quick, instantly, call this number. You know, get rich instantly, call this number. We even have a 10-minute Bible. We live in a society that says, if you have to wait, you must not be that important, because important people don't have to wait. We have toll tags now, so we can go 100 miles per hour down the highway. They even remove the boost, because we're driving too fast. We hate to wait. You know, I could sit here and we can list several things that is frustrating for all of us. But what I really want to talk to you about are some of those more important things that we're waiting on. Some of those things that grab our hearts. The things where life is lived. We're going to continue our series on Joseph this morning, and we're going to see that he's a man whom God taught how to wait. How to wait on him. And if you were to ask me what's the hardest type of waiting, it's not the express lane, it's not the tollway, man, it's when I got to wait on the Lord. And I know some of you can identify because I spend my days with so many of you. And I talk to you and I have the privilege of coming in and out of your homes and sitting over a Starbucks coffee. And, you know, I hear about the waiting for the Lord to fill a womb. You know, the waiting for the Lord to help you overcome an addiction or a struggle or a habit that you're sitting there going, Lord, man, I've been trying to do the right thing. I'm praying. I'm reading your word. I'm claiming your promises. And nothing's happening. I'm waiting on you. Waiting for the doors of opportunity in our employment to open up, financial relief. Man, that's where we live. That's where the waiting gets tough. Just recently, some of our good friends from college called us to let us know that, you know, that he was feeling a little sick and went in to see the doctor. And just kind of thought it was just an ordinary checkup type thing. Only to find out that, you know, he's got cancer. And his wife's pregnant and they've got a 3-year-old. And so now they wait. You know, rounds of chemotherapy. Lord, what are you going to do? We're waiting. We're going to pray. We're waiting. And man, that waiting's hard. It's hard. And what Joseph's going to show us is an example of a man who had to wait on the Lord. Remember the first week I told you about Joseph's big family that he came from, and he was the object of his brother's envy, and they hated and they despised him, and so they ripped him from his coat that his father gave to him, and they threw him into a pit, and they left him for dead. And then they go, you know what, we can make some money off of our little brother Joe, so let's pull him out of there and let's sell him to a bunch of nomads. And so Joseph goes from this position of privilege and promise in his father's home to a pit. And because of God's interaction through Joseph's life, because of what he promised to Joseph through dreams, and because of his providential hand in his life, he goes from this pit and he goes to Potiphar's house. And Potiphar is a royal official in Pharaoh's kingdom. Pharaoh being the president over Egypt. It's like he's in the Secretary of State's home. He goes from this pit to Potiphar's house. And then just then we think, man, things are turning around, Joe. We see that Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of rape. And he goes from being an innocent man falsely accused straight into prison. And the Bible gives us 20 chapters on Joseph's life. Genesis 30 through 50. 20 chapters. It says if God's trying to tell us something, this is a man's story to look at. And we talked about last week that if we were to put several people's pictures up on the screen like we started off with and then eventually challenged you, what would, if your picture is up there, what would people think if they looked at you? What's the first thing that comes to their mind when they look at your picture? I said, if Joseph's picture was up there, you know what they would think? They would think that that is a man who walks with God. That's a man who God is intimately acquainted with all of his ways. And we see the faithfulness of God through the ups and the downs in Joseph's life, from the position of privilege to the pit, to Potiphar's house, to the prison, and now, today, to a palace. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 40. We're going to see that Joseph knew what it meant to wait on the Lord, and he waited faithfully. We're in the prison that he was thrown into because he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of rape. And while he's there, because of God's blessing and favor upon him, he's raised up and exalted, even in the prison, to be one who's in charge of other prisoners. And two men enter the scene in chapter 40, the cupbearer and the baker. Look at verse 1. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was furious with these two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain, the bodyguard, in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. And the captain and the bodyguard, which you can write right beside that, Potiphar. Potiphar put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. So what we see here is Joseph has been given charge over the prisoners, specifically two men who were booted out of the palace by Pharaoh because of something they did, which we don't know. It must have been a bad meal though, right? Because you got the cupbearer and the baker. Something went wrong with the meal. I don't know. But the cupbearer's role, his job, was just simply to take a sip and to taste the food of whatever was going to go into the king's mouth so the king wouldn't be poisoned. You know, it's a great plush job. You know, with a little bit of risk. You get to eat the food that the king eats. You get to drink the drink the king drinks. But if one thing goes wrong, man, I mean, you're out. But at least the king can know, hey, I shouldn't eat that. Next. You know? So these two men are thrown into prison. And the story goes on to tell us that they have, each have, a dream. They each have a dream. And Joseph goes to the men, and he sees that they're sad. Verse 7 says, and he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement, his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? Verse 8, then they said to him, we've had a dream, and there is no one to interpret. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. And so verse 9, the chief cupbearer tells his dream. He says, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches, and as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph goes, okay, I can tell you the interpretation of your dream. Those three branches right there represent 3 days, and those grapes, which you're squeezing into the cup, which is in your hand, which is the Pharaoh's cup, are representative of the fact that you're going to be restored in 3 days to the position that was once yours. Good things are on the horizon for you. You're going to be out of this prison. And the guy's all excited. Well, all right, I like this. I'm going to be out of the prison. I sure hope you're right. Because I'm telling you, you're going to be right. But you just need to remember one thing for me. Just one thing. Look at verse 14. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house, this prison. Verse 15, for I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into this dungeon. Joseph says to the cupbearer, listen, great things are going to happen to you, and when you go back to Pharaoh's house, do me this favor. Just remember me. Just remember me. Remember what I've told you. So the baker thinks, hey, things are turning out well for the cupbearer. Wonder what my dream means. He says, well, listen to my dream. Verse 16, the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably and said to Joseph, hey, here's my dream. I saw in my dream, and behold, there are three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there was some sort of all these baked goods for Pharaoh. And the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Some odd dreams, right? And Joseph says, well, I'll tell you the interpretation of your dream. Not quite as favorable. You're going to hope I'm wrong. Those three baskets, 3 days, just like the cupbearer. And in 3 days, what's going to happen to you is you're going to be restored to your position only to be executed by the king. And those birds which were eating out of the basket on the top of your head represent the birds which will eat your flesh which you are hung. Oh! Not good news there. But we see in verse 20 and following that that's exactly what happened. That Joseph was right. That God allowed Joseph to interpret these dreams, and the cupbearer was exalted to his rightful position, and the baker was executed by the king. But look at verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years. The end of 2 full years. You know, it's my tendency when I read Scripture just to fly through it sometimes. And not just to sit there and put myself in the shoes of the folks I'm reading about. And that's what I encourage you to do. If you really want to understand God's story, to put yourself in their shoes. And you see what just happened right there? We just moved forward 2 years. 2 years since that dream and Joseph interpreted those dreams. And he is still in prison. And I've just got to think that Joseph is asking God, God, hey, still waiting on you. Remember those dreams I had? Doesn't seem to be materializing here. A little help. I mean, this is a man who's gone from a position of privilege, thrown into a pit, to Potiphar's house, thinking, okay, maybe God's going to do something here. Only to a prison for 2 years. Joseph can identify what it means to wait on the Lord. And it turns out, the hand of God. Pharaoh has a dream. Verse 1, Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile River. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Verse 3, then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Pharaoh awoke. He falls asleep again, dreams a second time. Behold, 7 ears of grain come up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So Pharaoh has 2 dreams, one about cows, one about wheat. And he goes and gathers the magicians and the folks and his advisors, his cabinet, and he says, tell me the interpretation of this dream. And the men gather around and go, we can't do it. We don't know what that means. And then it hits the cupbearer 2 years later. Oh, yeah. There is this Hebrew named Joseph. And he's in prison right now, and he was able to interpret 2 dreams. And he interpreted them correctly. We should go get him. So Pharaoh goes, great, go get him. And we see in verses 14 and following that Joseph, you know, takes a shower, gets dressed up, thrown into Pharaoh's court. Pharaoh says, hey, can you interpret dreams? Joseph's response is in verse 16. It says, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It's not me who's going to interpret this dream. God will do it if he's willing. And what I'd tell you, if I was in Joseph's position at this time, I think I'd want all the glory and all the credit to go to me. I mean, I've been in prison for 2 years. So if I could do anything favorable for the man who could allow me to go free, I'm going to pretty much say, let me tell you about your dream on the count that, hey, you'll let me go free. That's not Joseph, though. It's not up for me to tell you the dream. It's God who's going to tell you the dream. Pharaoh goes, great, let me tell you what happened. And he retells him the dream, the cows, the wheat. And Joseph, he says in verse 29, behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will ravage the land. He says, those 7 cows that you had there, 7 years of prosperity, only to be eaten up by 7 years of famine. 2 dreams, but they have the same meaning. And those 2, the reason why you had 2, he goes on to tell him, is because of its certainty and that God's going to do this. And now, verse 33 and following, he just says, what you need to do, Pharaoh, is this, is you need to get a man and appoint him over Egypt that he can collect all the goods, all the produce, and allow him to be in charge of these years of prosperity so when this time of famine comes, the people won't starve. And let him be in control, and he can divvy out the rations so that this great nation can prosper. Pharaoh goes, that's a great idea. And you know what? You're the man. You're going to do it. And we see verse 38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. Again, another proof of what I was saying last week. That if you were to look at Joseph's life, even Pharaoh, who didn't worship the same God Joseph did, looked at Joseph and said, God's in your life. That's what I see in your life. And so God exalts him to be second in command to the most powerful nation in the world. That's a long way off from being thrown into the pit, right? He becomes second in command over the rule of Egypt. Pharaoh says to him, verse 41, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in the garments of fine linen, put on a gold necklace around his neck, and he had him ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, bow the knee, here comes Joseph. Whew. This story just unfolds like a roller coaster. It's like a novel. All the ups and downs in Joseph's life. And the passage, the chapter finishes with these years of prosperity, things go well. Joseph has 2 children. Verse 51, Joseph names Manasseh one child. He says, for, he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He has another child named Ephraim. Verse 52, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph recognizes that God is intimately involved in all that's going on in Joseph's life. Despite the ups and downs, God's still there. Despite when he seems silent. Verse 53 and following, we have the years of famine. In verse 57, it reads this, "And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth." You know, like Joseph, many of us are waiting on the Lord. The Lord often calls us to faithfully wait upon Him for reasons we don't always understand. We can identify with David, great King David, who wrote in the Psalms. This is why the Psalms are so great. There's so much emotion. There's so much expression. Psalm 13:1, "How long, O Lord?" Have you ever asked that? "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? I feel like, God, you have forgotten me forever. How long is this going to go on? How long will you hide your face from me?" David writes again in Psalm 69:3, "I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for God." Man, have you ever just cried out your heart to the Lord, going, "Lord, man, my eyes are weary. I don't have any more tears. I'm waiting on you." I remember several years ago as my family gathered for dinner, one of those who was with us got sick. And sure enough, I was in the back room, heard commotion, only to run to the front to see him laid out right there on our front door. You know, there's call 911, call 911. So everybody's racing to the phone to get help. There's nothing greater than hearing those sirens. You know, you're thinking, "It's coming. It's coming. Hang in there." But what really is about 3 minutes feels like 3 years. And that's how a lot of us feel sometimes. It's like, "Lord, we've called for help. We're asking for help. And we don't even hear the sirens. We don't even know if you're on your way. And we need you to meet us." For 2 years, I was singles pastor here. It's just a privilege. It's just locking shoulders and arms with folks and just listening to their stories and hearing, you know, guys and girls going, "This is just unrealized expectations. Thought I'd be married by now. I'm waiting on the Lord." And the loneliness is painful. It's tough. I'm doing the right thing. I'm dating well. And I'm lonely. I'm waiting. You know, some of you, I get a chance to come in your homes and talk to. I hear the pain of, man, just a spouse whose heart won't change. Just cold toward the Lord. And so we wait and we pray. Just this week, a couple is in our house. Some friends of ours, and just through tears, just only to say, "You know, we've been waiting for God to give us a child. We don't understand it, and I don't understand it." I look at this couple and I go, "Lord, if I were to think through the top 10 families that should have kids, you're looking at them. I don't really understand that. When so many babies are born into homes that aren't like this one." And so we wait. And the Lord calls us to wait upon Him for reasons we just sometimes don't understand. All of creation, all of us as a body of Christ, we wait too, don't we? For Christ's return. That's what we're ultimately waiting on. That's why the Bible ends in Revelation saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come." Romans says this, Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing," can you relate to that? "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the Son of God." We wait eagerly for the Lord to return. I remember I was engaged for 9 months. Advice to you, 9 months, too long. But I was engaged for 9 long months. It was just counting the days, the hours, the minutes, the seconds. Oh, you know, registry and all these, just waiting. But I remember that day, though. And when I stood up there with friends and family, all the emotion and the excitement, those doors open up, and I'm like, there she is. Man, the waiting is over. The music goes, and the chills go up your spine. You're looking around, and you're going, this is the day. And she walks down the aisle, and you're thinking the waiting's over. And you know, that's how the Bible describes our longing, our waiting. That we're the bride of Christ as the people of God. We're behind those doors, and that there's a Savior in His own time and His, for His own reasons, He's waiting. And He's waiting just as anxiously as you are. And someday those doors will open and we're going to go down there and we're going to look at our Savior face to face. And the waiting will be over. But in the meantime, it's tough to wait. I think when we look at Joseph's life, when we look throughout Scripture, we find that the path to spiritual maturity, the path to spiritual maturity is paved with times of waiting on the Lord. Just write it down. If you want to grow in Christ, you're going to go through the school of waiting. Not because He doesn't care for you, but because He knows what's best. And sometimes the best things to give you just shouldn't happen right now. As a parent of two kids, you know, they're dying for some things, and I just know, hey, it's just best for you to wait. I know you don't understand. I know you feel like you're in the pit. I know that you feel like you're in a prison. But you need to wait. I know what's best. I know what's coming. If you were to look at Joseph's life, you're going to see it's a case study in waiting. The man waits 2 years in prison. 2 years. He waits 13 years to see the fulfillment of his dreams that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Where God said, hey, I'm going to raise you up. 13 years later is when God fulfills that. I have a hard time waiting 13 seconds in the express lane. 13 years. He waits 20 years before he's reunited with his family, which is what we'll talk about next week. 20 long years. Imagine not seeing your dad who you love for 20 years. Joseph is a man who knew what it meant to wait on the Lord, to feel overlooked and forgotten by God. If you were to look from Genesis to Revelation, you would see that the Bible is filled with examples of people who went down the road, the pathway to spiritual maturity, and they had to wait on the Lord. We'll go through these quickly, but if you looked at Noah's life, you'd see that he waited for 5 months for the floodwaters to subside. 5 months. I got to think, being on that ark with all those animals, it stinks. And I've got 5 months of that, you know? And after a while, I'm going to think, is the water ever going down? I mean, can't kick a soccer ball or do anything on this deal. I want to get outside. 5 months. Abraham and Sarah waited 24 years between the time the Lord promised them a son and when Isaac was born. 24 years. I promise you, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And through him, all the nations will be blessed. And you will have a land which I will give you. A land of promise. Oh yeah? 24 years of waiting. You think there would be a time in there where you're going, Lord, don't know if you're going to come through for me on this one. Isaac waited 14 years to marry Rebekah. God's people waited approximately 130 years for God to deliver them from slavery in Egypt. 130 years. The Israelites waited as they wandered in the desert for 40 years to enter the promised land. David waited 15 years between the time he was anointed as king and the time he began to rule over Israel. The Israelites, God's people, waited 70 years for the Lord to deliver them from exile. God's people waited 400 years between the closing of the Old Testament and the birth of Christ and the coming of John the Baptist. 400 years of waiting. The pathway to spiritual maturity, it's paved. Paved with times when we will wait. And what you would see if you studied each one of these people's lives is that God was doing something in their midst. Every single one of them. And the waiting was worth it. And although they didn't understand, although they couldn't grasp it, we've got a book, 66 books of proof of God's faithfulness. God's Word. And Joseph's life is an example that when we wait on God, He's going to follow through. Maybe not in ways which we expected, but always for our best. And we must learn how to wait. We've got to learn how to wait. And what I want to encourage you to do is not just learn to wait for whatever's ahead of us, but to open our hearts and go, Lord, I want to wait for what it is You want to do in my heart during this time. I want You to transform my heart. And some of us, gang, like I've mentioned, just giving examples today, our waiting is painful. Waiting to see if chemotherapy is going to work is painful. Waiting to see if our spouse is going to change their mind and stick with this marriage is painful. And so I don't want to sound trite by giving you, here's four things to do to wait. But I do want to sound memorable. I want to give you a picture of what I think biblically, if you were to look at these lives, if you were to study Scripture, what God would have us to do, He'd have us wait in this way. First thing I think He would do is, if you imagine yourself just waiting in line, He would say, hey, look back at God's faithfulness. If you want to wait faithfully upon the Lord, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to look back at God's faithfulness. Just like Job, who many of you know about, who suffered greatly, whose wife had given up waiting on the Lord and came to Job and said, why don't you curse the God you say you serve and end this suffering? And Job's response in Job 2:10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. All the things that were ripped from Job, don't you know he was just waiting? God, you got to do something here. You got to come through. Even his own wife's going, forget the wait, man. Take matters in your own hands. And Job's response is, God, who's given all of this, God, who's been so faithful to us, should we not accept the adversity as well? And so we waited. And that's what we have to do. We have to take this book. We have to spend time with God on a consistent basis and read His Word so we can be encouraged when we wait. We've got to look back at His faithfulness. The second thing we've got to do is we've got to look beside us for the support of others. As we're standing in line for whatever it is, the doctor's report, overcoming addiction, we need folks to come beside us. We need to look beside us and go, man, I need help. Hebrews says, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We all need friends. Biblical friendships. Friends who don't just kind of keep us at a safe distance when things get tough, but friends who are willing to dive in, lock arms with us and go, hey, man, I know you're struggling with infertility. And I'm going to cry with you. That's what Rebecca and I did that night. Is we just sat there and we go, hey, we're going to pray. But let me remind you, although I may not have the answer, I know God is good. And we've got His Word that shows it to us. And we've got His Word that shows us how what He's doing in your life, your testimony. And sometimes those conversations are hard. You know, we hear of a friend who's got cancer. We don't know what to say. No, you don't know what to say. But guess what? They're waiting. They're waiting for somebody just to come on over. I'm here. I just want to wait. I just want to listen. I just want to lock arms with you. You know, Watermark's a big church. And I know that. But for every person who's here, it's our desire that every person here is shepherded well. And that every person here has a shepherd, somebody who's sitting there going, hey, I'm going to be here through the waiting, through the ups and downs. If I need to, I'm going to grab other folks. And we're going to wait. And we're going to walk with you through whatever is challenging you. We got to lock arms with the people beside us. We don't only look back, we don't only look beside us, but we have to look up. We have to look up to God in humility. And just recognize sometimes we're not God. And sometimes we can't demand the answers as if we were God. You know, God says in Isaiah 55, a passage that's familiar to so many of us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Cliff Note version, Blake Holmes translation, "You're not God." God is God, and you are not. Sometimes I want God to give me the answers as if I'm entitled to them. You know, and I got to look up in humility and go, "Okay, Lord, I've got your record of faithfulness. I've got friends around me who are telling me that you're faithful, who love me, who are an example to me." And so in humility, I'm going to look up and I'm going to say, "Lord, give me the grace to make it through today. If it's a prison, if it's a pit, if it's false accusations, if it's chemotherapy, if it's a habitual sin, give me the grace." That's why prayer, just being on our knees, literally on our knees, and just humbling ourselves, just going, "Lord, I'm waiting." And finally, we've got to look forward. We've got to look forward to what God has promised us. Look forward to what God has promised. 2 Corinthians says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What's Paul saying there is, hey, we're going through some affliction. What I need to do is not look at what's going on right here, this present moment. I need to look ahead. I need to look at what's promised. I need to look at the hope that lies ahead of me. The glory that's yet to be revealed far outweighs these circumstances. And that's living in light of eternity. That's living with hope. Sometimes we just need to get away. Just this last week, in preparation for today, I just removed myself through the cell phone to the street. No phone, no internet. Nobody knew where I was. And just literally just lay on the floor and just go, "God, I'm going to spend some time with you today until I hear your voice. I'm going to read your word. I'm going to pray. And I just need to hear you. Just talk to me. Remind me of what's ahead. Help me to get my eyes off of this. To give me the strength and the perseverance. Who should I call? Who should I lock arms with? How can I remind somebody of your faithfulness in the past? What do you want me to do, Lord? I'm in the waiting myself. Help me overcome this." But we wait. We wait. Rebecca and I right now, God's blessed us with the coming of our third child. You know, this pregnancy is not unlike the first two. You know, Rebecca's getting bigger. Not real excited about that. You know, and fighting the nausea and just the being tired. And then soon will come the labor and just the pain that comes with that. But you know what? After 9 months of waiting, all that kicking and moving, all that promise is going to come to fruition. Man, despite nausea and sleepless nights, worth the wait. And God's doing a great work in our hearts. He's doing a great work in our lives. And Joseph's life is evidence of that. And God's word is evidence of that. And someday, through all the nausea, someday through all the ups and downs, the pits, the prisons, we're going to go. Worth the wait. Isaiah 40 says, "Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That's my prayer. Is that all of us, whatever we're waiting in, wherever we are, that we would recognize that it's worth the wait. And I'm going to really show that to you next week when we see what God does in Joseph's life and how, after all those years he waited, God miraculously did a work that affects us today still because of his faithfulness to that one man. Let's pray. Well, Lord, Joseph is a man who knew what it meant to wait on you. Joseph set an example for us, Lord, not by being bitter and angry, although I'm sure, Lord, he was challenged. Although I'm sure he had sleepless nights. I'm sure he had his questions. He sure he had his doubts. But Father, he knew that you were with him. And he lived a life of obedience. And he is a model for us. And that's why, Father, you've written so much for us to see about his life. And David and Abraham and the prophets and Jesus and the apostles. Father, remind us that the path to spiritual maturity, Lord, is paved with times of great waiting on you. Sometimes for reasons we just don't understand. Would you give us strength through the waiting? Would you give us friends, Lord, who could lock arms with us? Would you help us to wait in humility, to look forward to what is promised? And to be faithful, Lord, when we enter into that valley. I pray.